Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line that you can call in and you can raise for conversation on the air questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or disagreements you might have with the host. We can talk about those as well. And by the way, there's I know that probably everybody who listens to this program has something or another that they do not disagree or that they do not agree with the host about. I mean, we talk about all kinds of subjects, many of them controversial, and almost anybody out there, no matter how like-minded to myself, will have some areas probably of disagreement. And you know, instead of being frustrated about it, feel free to call in. We can talk about them. That's one of the things we do here. Now, I'm going to give you the phone number, and I'll just say this. For those of you who are often frustrated because our lines seem always to be full, this is an unusual day. We have three lines open right now, so you could probably get through if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-487-5737. Our first caller today is Eric calling from Compton, California. Eric, welcome.
Hi, Greg. Greg, I want to ask a question and make a statement, if you let me. I have a friend who's dying from cancer. He's not a believer. And I was wondering, is there a book, not anything, you know, huge, but a small book that I could buy and give to him?
Well, I would think that probably the best all-around book that I would recommend for unbelievers, unless there were some special issues, you know, that they were concerned about, then I might be more selective as to which book. I think the book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity is one of the very best for a person who's not a believer, maybe is not very deeply concerned about theology. Not that Lewis didn't have good theology, it's just he's not writing to a theologically savvy audience. His book is made up of chapters which were 10-minute talks on the BBC during the war, during World War II, and he's talking to, you know, the common man in the pub and so forth in England. So he really brings Christian ideas very convincingly down to the level of a, you know, an ordinary person who has no religion at all, perhaps. And that might be what you should do. The book is called Mere Christianity, M-E-R-E, Christianity. The author is C.S. Lewis, L-E-W-I-S. Every Christian should read it, by the way, and I've read it many times.
Okay, thanks. And real quick, if I can, are you familiar with the train derailment and the problem they're having in Palestine, Ohio?
I've seen footage of it. I certainly know of the story, yeah.
Greg, are you aware that Netflix made a movie about the same way the accident happened? And the same, they made it in Palestine, Ohio, a year ago.
No, I didn't know that.
I just want to let people know how little regard that the people who are in charge, how satanic, how evil they are. They don't care about us. And they're showing it. Christ can't be too far in the future from coming back. Can't be.
Well, I don't know how long it is before Jesus comes back, but I will say that, my impression is that many of the people in power don't care about anybody except themselves and their own power. I'm not saying there aren't any people who hold government office who are caring for people. I think there are some, but I think the ones who have the most influence often are only concerned about their own power and don't care much about the little man. But that's the reason that's why God is so valuable to us. I mean, that's one reason. Well, there's other reasons, but you know, if we don't have to worry about what the government cares about us. Remember that the early church grew and flourished in a pagan nation where at one point Nero was actually hunting down Christians and killing them and torturing them. And the church flourished, I mean, not that it does necessarily its best at those times, but it does fine, because the church has God. And God is not at the mercy of the powers that be at all. They are indeed at his mercy. Now, the Bible shows that he can strike down rulers if he wants to. He doesn't do it supernaturally very often, but the Bible does say that he does raise up kings and bring down kings. So you know, we don't have to be worried about whether our leaders care about us. Although if they don't, and we have the opportunity of voting them out of office and putting in somebody who does care, would be obviously a preferable situation. But Christians have had to live through the past 2,000 years under governments that didn't care about them, and yet God cares about them. And Christians recognize that God is the king over the kings and the Lord over the lords, and therefore, you know, what can man do to us? You know, it says in Hebrews, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? And, you know, well, they can kill you, but you're going to die anyway, so that's not a big issue. Christians are not afraid to die. Christians should not be afraid of what kings can do to them. Obviously, kings can do very hurtful things, but so can the world without those kings. I mean, people who are never persecuted by rulers sometimes die horrible deaths by disease or by, you know, being maimed in accidents or other things. So life is full of pain. Life is full of uncaring events and uncaring people. But that's not for us to worry about. I mean, when we have the ability to do something about it, then we should. And I really do think that Christians ought to speak up against injustice in their countries. And when there is a clear choice in an election, they should vote for those leaders that will promote justice. But if we don't get those leaders, then we still have God. And having God kind of cancels out the whole alarm of the other concerns, the other dangers that we face. But I hear you. I know this is, I believe you're right about that. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from Dallas. I think it's Dallas, Texas, probably. Hi, Jeff. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Yes, I have a question I've always wondered about, Mark 16.
Okay. Yeah,
and in context, where Jesus is appearing to all these people, and he's appeared to the 11, and he rebukes them for their unbelief, and it's all about appearing and them not believing that he is alive or has risen, and then he goes on and he tells them to. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Who believes not will be condemned. And so my question is, some people will use that as a doctrine for salvation, to like the Great Commission, believe and be baptized. But then in context, if he was talking to them, rebuking them for their unbelief, then the verses that follow about, you know, miraculous signs for drinking poison would apply to them, which did apply to them. And so it seems to me it either has to apply to them and not us, because if it applied to us, then we could be out drinking poison and handling snakes and all that stuff.
Yeah, I'm not following your reasoning there. It is true that he did rebuke them for their unbelief, because they didn't believe the testimony of the women who had returned from the empty tomb and told them that Jesus had risen, and they didn't believe that until they saw Jesus. And of course, Jesus said to Thomas, one of the 12, you know, you believe because you've seen, blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe. And of course, he could have said that to them all, because none of them believed until they'd seen something. Well, John did. The Bible says John, when he saw the empty tomb, he saw it and he believed. It's not clear that anyone else did. So sure, yeah. Initially, they didn't believe the report that he'd risen, but they, before the day was over, they did. And then when he tells them to go out and preach the gospel, and says, "Whoever believes," he means, you know, when you preach the gospel, people will hear it. Some will believe, and some will not. And those who do believe will be saved. Is what he's saying.
Well, I totally understand that, but then, I mean, my line of reasoning is he, after just rebuking them for unbelief, is he telling them, hey, you have to believe and be baptized to be saved, and if you do, these signs will follow you, which they did. But those signs don't follow us after we believe and are baptized.
I don't believe he's saying, I don't think he's saying you need to believe, because he's already commissioned them in the previous verse to be preachers. Of course, they wouldn't be preachers if they didn't already believe. The moment they saw him, they believed, okay? So at the time they saw him, which is verse 14, they believed, okay? And then he said, okay, now that you know this is true, go out and preach this gospel to every creature. And whoever believes, which in the context would certainly mean those who believe what you're preaching, you know, the people mm-hmm. who hear you preach, those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Whoever doesn't believe will not be saved. He's not saying that's about the preachers. He's saying that about the people who listen to the preachers. And then he says, and these signs shall follow those who believe. Now, in the context, you'd think those who believe would probably mean the same people who believed in the previous verse. And of course, he talks about things like, you know, they'll cast out demons and they'll, you know, lay their hands on the sick, they'll recover, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents, they'll drink deadly things and won't hurt them. And, you know, if this applies, you know, to believers in general, then there's no reason why it would only, as far as I know, apply to those men. Again, he says those who believe. In the previous verse, he says, whoever believes will be saved, meaning those who hear the gospel, not talking about the apostles themselves. And then he says, and these signs will follow those who believe. Now, I want to say that they do not say, that is, Jesus does not say, that everybody who believes individually will be doing these things, but these signs will be following those who believe. Now, those who believe means the church, the believing community. In the believing community, there would be signs of various kinds, supernatural signs. Not everybody would be healing the sick. At least in the book of Acts, we do not find that everybody is healing the sick. Not everybody is casting out demons. Not everyone is necessarily speaking in tongues. We don't have a record in the New Testament of everyone speaking in tongues. But some did, and these were signs that followed the believing community. Those who believe would refer to the church itself. It's the community of believers. And these signs accompanied the preaching of the gospel and the community that believed. Now, should these things still happen? Well, I mean, signs of various sorts can happen whenever God wants them to. He's not saying that at any time, whenever there's a believer somewhere, that they'll be doing these things. He's saying that the Christian community has been, from the very beginning, characterized by supernatural signs of various kinds, including some that he's mentioned. Now, I should say this other point, too, because, I mean, there's a lot of people out there just waiting for me to make this point, and they'll think I was irresponsible if I didn't make it. There's tremendous controversy as to whether the last 12 verses of Mark 16 even were part of the original. In other words, in the oldest manuscripts, Mark ends at verse 8, and then there's 12 more verses, okay?
Right.
Now, some people think that the oldest manuscripts are to be trusted as containing all the original material, and that anything that's in later manuscripts that is longer, they feel was added, you know, by later editors or scribes or whatever. Now, as it turns out, as you look at later manuscripts, there's multiple endings for Mark. I think there's at least three other endings for Mark besides that which is in the oldest manuscripts. And what we have in most of our Bibles, that at least the King James and the New King James, has the longest possible ending. Now, there many scholars believe that all the verses after verse 8 were not written by Mark, that they're not part of the Bible, actually, that someone 100 or 200 or 300 years later added those verses after verse 8 to make it, to kind of round it out. I'm not of that opinion. And the reason I'm not is because there are very ancient translations of Mark, for example, in Syriac and Old Latin, that contain these verses. And they're just, and these old translations are about as old as our oldest Greek versions are. It's just, which suggests that the Syriac and the Old Latin, which were translated from even earlier Greek manuscripts, had those verses in them. And Irenaeus, who wrote in 170, which is even before our oldest manuscripts in Greek came to be around, Irenaeus quoted from these verses. So it would appear that even though our oldest manuscripts, which date from maybe the 4th century, do not contain some of these verses, nonetheless, there are older copies that we don't have anymore. We haven't found all of them, but there must have been older copies that did contain these verses. And they were used to translate into Latin and into Syriac, and apparently Irenaeus, the church father, had these earlier copies because he quoted from them. So it would suggest that the absence of these verses in our oldest Greek manuscripts is not determinative of whether they were part of Mark or not. It seems like we have the witness of earlier manuscripts that we don't have anymore by their being cited by other sources. But I have to say that because no Bible teacher would be responsible if he did not mention this particular textual controversy. I personally accept these verses as part of the original, but I wouldn't go to the mat for it because I don't have any special knowledge that isn't available to other scholars about the matter. And it is the opinion of many scholars that the last 12 verses of Mark were added by somebody else later on and should not be considered part of Scripture. That's not my opinion, but that is something that any Bible college would teach you about those verses. All right. Well, thank you for your call. Okay, Brother Junior in Virginia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, God bless you, brother. I have a question. I believe off the top of my head it's 1 John 5 or 7. But before I get to that question, actually, I have two questions. Sorry, let me organize myself. The first question is, I heard in your lecture that you don't agree with the word person to describe the Trinity. So my first question is, what would you use in replace of persons? The second question is, actually, it's 1 John 5, verse 8. Not the word, the Father and the Spirit.
But the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Yeah, the Spirit, the water,
and
the blood.
I would like some understanding on that. The reason I'm asking these questions is a friend of mine wanted me to go on his podcast to, I guess, defend the Trinity. So I'm just getting some information and learning and getting some notes.
Okay. Well, as far as me disapproving of the word persons, when we talk about the three persons, I don't disapprove of it. I've never said I disapprove of it. What I've clarified is that when the Nicene Creed and later creeds began to talk about and define the Trinity, what I say, and what I think all Christians historically, at least most Christians historically have believed, is that God is in one sense one, and in another sense he's three. And that is true. I mean, you can't take the whole Bible seriously without acknowledging this. You'd have to leave some of the verses out if you deny it. In some sense, God is one God. In another sense, he is three somethings. Okay? Now, the creeds settled on saying he's one in substance and three in persons. Okay? Now, that's the word substance and the word persons are not found in Scripture. And that's what I pointed out. I'm not saying I disagree or object. In fact, I usually say I actually have no problem with that. I have no problem with the terms one in substance and three in person. I don't. All I can say is these are words that the Bible does not use, and they may or may not be the best possible words for the idea. It'd be possible to use some other word than persons, but in doing so, we can't eliminate the concept of personality. And so persons works pretty well. Because, in other words, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not three, you know, impersonal powers like electricity and nuclear power or whatever. You know, that they're not like that. They are persons. They have personality. We might call them three different centers of consciousness in God. I don't know. I mean, I'm not saying that that should be a substitute for the word person, but I'm saying it would be a possibility. We don't have in the Bible anything to describe in a word the sense in which God is three, but three persons is the way that the church has traditionally come to speak of it. I personally have no problem with that particular language, and I've never disagreed with it. I've just pointed out this is language that men have chosen to try to explain a concept that the Bible doesn't provide a word for. And it is possible that some other word would be better. I just don't know which word would. I'm not campaigning for any changes in the language. Now, have you listened to my lecture on the Trinity?
Yes. Because I heard in your lecture that the way you say you don't totally like the word person is because the person make it seem like sound like a committee, like there's one third Father, then one third Christ and a one-third is spirit type of thing. So I was just wondering to know.
Well, I have said that that does sometimes confuse people. If we got three persons, people sometimes get the impression of a committee. But frankly, the language of Scripture gives the impression of a family, a father and a son, at least. And the Holy Spirit is not likened to a family member in any earthly family. But the point is, I can see why people could get the idea of a committee of three or whatever. I'm saying that the Bible does not necessarily describe God as a committee of three, and the term person may tend toward giving that impression. Again, I'm not suggesting a better word. I don't know any better words for it. The Bible doesn't use any words for this. I consider the Trinity, frankly, if we want to get beyond the basic statement that God is one God, and in some sense he's divisible into three, the only comparison I can make is like a husband and wife are said to be one flesh in the Bible. So my wife and I, in one sense, we are one. In another sense, we're two. Now, of course, in our sense, we are two persons. We are one couple. We are one marriage. But we're two persons. But I'm not saying that we have to import the words marriage or persons into describing God. All we can say is it is not nonsensical to say that God could be one in a certain sense and three in a different sense, just like a couple are two in one sense and one in a different sense. So if we want to try to get more exact, we're getting into matters above our pay grade. But the thing is, people who deny, I mean, God hasn't really explained it for us. When people deny the Trinity, they usually have some other explanation of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit that is sub-scriptural. And to say that God, that the Father is not God, which nobody says that, but to say that Jesus is not God, which some people do say, and that the Holy Spirit is not God, which some people say, is to, frankly, have to just cut several verses out of the Bible that say the opposite. But people say it. People say it because they have a hard time explaining it. And I don't have a hard time explaining it because I don't try to explain it. I mean, I sometimes will give, maybe some analogies that might work, but I've never claimed that any of the analogies I use are necessarily correct. I also don't believe we have to understand it. I'm not sure why I would need to. For me to be a follower of Jesus does not require that I understand the Trinity. And because it's obvious, we have no evidence that the disciples understood the Trinity. They were Jewish, and Jews didn't believe in the Trinity. And they followed Jesus around for 3.5 years. We never have him teaching them about the Trinity. So we have no reason to believe they understood it or even believed it until later when the Holy Spirit came. But how they believed it after he came and after they understood it, they've never really explained. They just never explained the Trinity. They made allusions to it. You know, there's places, you can find a whole bunch of scriptures. Find a whole bunch of scriptures where you find the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit kind of mentioned together in the Bible, but they don't occur in places that are actually explaining the Trinity doctrine. I mean, some people say, well, Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but that's far from a teaching about the Trinity. All we know is there's a name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, the Son was in the water, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, and the voice of the Father spoke from heaven. Again, we see intimations of the Trinity, but we have no explanation of it. What I'm saying is there's nothing in the Bible that explains the Trinity. And therefore, if we try to do so, we get into the weeds over our head. And it's, to my mind, it's not profitable. Now, if someone says, I just find it too crazy to believe in the Trinity, well, then sometimes we can come up with analogies that show that it's not crazy. But they still can't tell us as much as we really would like to know. When I give the example of a married couple being one flesh and two people, that's an analogy that shows it's not crazy to talk about God or as one, but also in another sense, different sense, as three. But that analogy is not really an explanation of the Trinity, because the Trinity is not a marriage. So, you know, I've really never felt the need to explain the Trinity to people, because apparently no one in Scripture made any effort to explain it. Even Jesus, so, or Paul, or even John. Now, of course, you mentioned 1 John 5:7, but you really wanted to talk about verse 8. In 1 John 5:7, it does say there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, which is a classic Trinitarian text, although even that doesn't explain the Trinity. It just says there's three that bear witness in heaven. It doesn't say, but they are one in substance, they're three persons. All that explanation stuff is absent. There's three that bear witness. Well, from that statement, we could deduce that the Son and the Holy Spirit are angels and get by with that statement. Of course, they're not. The point I'm making is we don't really get an explanation of the Trinity. Now, the reference to the Spirit, the water, and the blood in 1 John 5:8, I can't help you there. Nobody can, in my opinion. The commentators are all over the place on that. I think John's readers knew what he was talking about because they knew him and no doubt had heard him teach many times in person. We're reading somebody else's mail, and he alludes to something that they apparently knew, but which is never explained for us. So I'm at a loss to describe the Spirit and the water of the book. Not like I haven't read the commentaries. I can tell you what they say, but it doesn't help because they seem to be at a loss as well. When I read the commentaries, it looks to me like they're just thrashing around too, because there's some kind of information the readers had that we don't have, and we can only be guessing about it. Hey, I need to take a break. Thanks for calling, Junior. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls, taking your questions, and discussing them on the air, questions about Christianity or the Bible, or in the case that they may be so, if you have a disagreement with the host, I'll be glad to talk about that as well. Right now, our lines are full, but the number, in case you want to call later, is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is going to be, it looks like the one in line ahead of the rest, is Randy from Minnesota. Hi, Randy. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, thank you for taking my call. Question for you, sir, is when somebody dies, a non-Christian dies and gets judged, what are they judged on? Are they judged on, like, not following the Ten Commandments, or what are they judged on?
Well, I don't think it's for not following the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are part of the law that God gave to Israel. And, that law has now been replaced by the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is pretty much what God has always required of people from the day he created them. And that is to imitate him, basically, to love, because he is love, to be just and merciful and faithful, because he is all those things. These are the standards, and people have the ability to love each other if they would, to deal justly with each other, to be merciful and compassionate to each other, and to be faithful to keep their word. And people can do that, and they don't. And for that reason, they stand responsible for violating the character of God. We know that this is so because, for example, Cain lived long before there were any commandments given. I mean, there was no command against murder. And yet he was still counted guilty of killing his brother. There are other examples. In Abraham's day, people knew that it was wrong to commit adultery. And so, strangely, there were people who would maybe kill a man secretly, which would be wrong too, but they might not get caught for that, so that they could have his wife, rather than overtly commit adultery, which would be viewed by everyone as a sin. This is before there was any law. See, murder and adultery and other, crimes against other individuals, those have always been wrong things from the very beginning of human history. Many, many societies had laws against things like murder and theft and those kind of things. those were also incorporated into the law of Moses after the Exodus and in the Ten Commandments, but that certainly was not the origin of those laws. It was always wrong to do those things, and the law of Moses simply was one law code of many that contained those demands. Now that law is gone, that law code is gone, but not those demands. Jesus didn't come and change that. He didn't come and say, okay, now it's okay to murder and to commit adultery and steal. No, in fact, the way he put it, you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, if you do, you'll never murder that person or commit adultery against them or steal from them or do many other things. Jesus indicated that even the law about murder should be understood more in line with, you know, even if you don't kill somebody, if you're angry at them or hate them, that's the wrong attitude too, because that's not loving them as you love yourself. Committing adultery, he said, that's, of course, that's still wrong, but it's even wrong to be coveting your neighbor's wife and to be looking at her to desire her. In other words, Jesus did not, no biblical writer, the prophets, Moses, Noah, Jesus, the apostles, no one changed any of those things. Those are all, incumbent on people from the very act of being created by God with the implicit requirement of being as much like him as possible. So it says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. Now everybody fails, therefore all are sinners. When people are judged on the day of judgment, they will be judged, Jesus said, by the words that I've spoken to you. He said that in John chapter 12, I think it was verse 31, he said, he that he rejects my words has one that will judge him. And he says, the words that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. So the person who rejects Christ's words and obviously doesn't do what he said will be judged, he said. That person will be judged by the words that Jesus has spoken. I'm looking right now to see if I'm right about that. No, that's a different verse. It's verse 48, 12:48 of John. Now, by the way, there are many places that talk about on the day of judgment, everyone will be judged by their works. Among the places you can find that are Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, which specifically says that God will render to each one according to his deeds, and goes into more detail about the kind of deeds that will cause someone to be found guilty and the kind of deeds that will be cause a person to be found not guilty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So again, what you do, the things you did in your body, are the things that you'll be judged by, and you'll receive the reward for those things. In Matthew chapter 16, and verse 27, it says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So each one's going to be rewarded according to his works. Now, does this mean unbelievers or believers? Both. And the fact that it is both is made clear by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to everyone's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. He's writing to Christians. You need to live in the fear of God because you know your Father's going to judge everyone without partiality. That means he won't give you a break because of any special status you held. You better live in fear because your Father judges without partiality. Also, of course, in the book of Revelation, it's obvious in chapter 20 that when the books are open, it says that the dead were, it says in verse 13, Revelation 20:13, and they were all, it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, the death and Hades delivered unto dead, up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. So, according to the works.
Okay.
Everything in the Bible says people are judged according to their works. And that shouldn't be a problem to anyone who's desirous to please God, because, pleasing God will always please God. If you want to please God, you will live in a way that is loving toward your neighbor. Now, some people may object, say, well, you make it sound like people are saved by their works. No, I said they're judged by their works. In saying that, I'm only saying what every New Testament writer said, including Jesus. Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, they all said it. Everyone will be judged by their works. That doesn't mean they'll be saved by their works. A person is not going to be saved because he did all good works, because nobody has done all good works. But Christians all are going to be also judged according to their works, but it won't be a matter of salvation. If a Christian is saved, they're saved. But that doesn't mean they won't be assessed by their works and rewarded according to their deeds. I mean, the New Testament says we will all, Paul says himself, the Christians he's writing to, will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will receive the things done in the body. Okay, that means our works. So okay, we're saved. We're saved by grace, but we are judged by works.
Okay, that's very helpful. I really appreciate your insight on that.
All right, Randy, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Dennis from Inglewood, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Got a couple questions for you, and then I'll take the answer off the air. Number one, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel refused to eat the king's food. Was that a personal decision that Daniel was making, or was he holding to the dietary laws found in Leviticus, I believe chapter 11 maybe, or chapter 3? One of those. And then the second question that I have is, I believe it's John 18, when Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, and Jesus tells him that his kingdom is not of this world, and that his kingdom is to bear witness to the truth. And then Pilate asked him, what is truth? But then he went out, he walked away. So what was it that Pilate was actually seeking, if he was seeking anything? What specifically did he mean by that question? Those are my two questions.
Okay. Well, your first question, Daniel, why did he request to eat a separate diet from the other servants of the king? Now, the king was in Babylon, and so they didn't follow Jewish dietary codes. And there are several things that Jews could not eat that Gentiles would. Among them are the animals you mentioned in Leviticus 11. There's a long list of animals that pagans would eat, but that the Jews would not, and including pork, which I'm sure most pagans ate pork, and there's other shellfish and certain birds and so forth that the Jews could not eat. And then there's, of course, blood in Leviticus 17 is made very strong. You could not eat blood. Now, that meant that the Israelites had to actually drain all the blood out of an animal before they butchered it. Gentiles didn't bother with that. And I mean, Gentiles didn't mind eating food with blood in it. So, in other words, in fact, by the way, meat with blood in it is more succulent. So they probably liked it bloody. So, in other words, there were things that a pagan king's court would be served that would be delicacies to them, but would be abominations to a Jew. And that's why Daniel chose to ask permission to eat only vegetables. And God honored that, because basically after 10 days of eating only vegetables, he and his friends were seen to be a lot healthier looking than the Babylonians. So, yeah, it was a matter of his Jewish beliefs about dietary restrictions. As far as Pilate saying, what is truth? Well, I think we have to assume he was asking that in a cynical way rather than in an inquisitive way. If he had asked it in order to really know what the truth is, he would have stayed around to wait for Jesus' answer. I mean, we read that Pilate said, he's having this conversation with Jesus, and finally Jesus says, you know, this person, the reason I've been sent in the world to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? And then he turns around and leaves. You'd think that if he really was curious, since he clearly was impressed by Jesus, I mean, we know he was impressed by Jesus because he showed great deference to Jesus that was out of character for Pilate. Pilate, by the way, is known from history to have been a really ruthless guy, but Jesus made a profound impression on him, and for many reasons. One was Jesus' own demeanor, Another was that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus and told Pilate, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. And Pilate was no doubt affected by that. And then when the Jews told him, this man said he's the Son of God, it says Pilate was very afraid when they heard that. And he came to Jesus and said, where are you from? In other words, Pilate, when they said, this man claims he's the Son of God, Pilate thought, well, I wonder if he is. And it says Pilate was afraid when he heard that and asked Jesus, where are you from? So, in other words, Pilate was unusually impressed by Jesus. And when Jesus said, my mission here is to bear witness of the truth, you might think that a man who's really hungry for the truth would say, well, while we're here, what is the truth anyway, you know, and would listen to what Jesus had to say. But it's more likely that, Pilate, of course, schooled in Roman philosophy and so forth, would be of the view that truth is something that isn't knowable, and that there are only so many opinions of philosophers, so, you know, there's no actual truth. Very similar to our modern postmodernist idea that truth is probably not absolute. So that's what I think Pilate was doing. We can't know for sure, but the fact that he didn't wait around for an answer suggests that he wasn't really asking for information. I think he was more or less saying to Jesus, yeah, right, you know the truth. What is that? Nobody knows that. Anyway, I hope that helps you. We're going to talk next to Pat from Connecticut. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I wish to apologize for my last call. I had called inquiring if you knew about the Book of Jay. And when you said you didn't, I was taken aback, and I didn't know what to say. Yeah. I've come to the realization it's probably a book of fiction because the author talks about the Book of Jay. It says, is used here as the title for what scholars agree is the oldest strand in the Pentateuch, probably composed at Jerusalem in the 10th century BCE. J stands for the Yahwist, name for Yahweh or Jehovah in a misspelling.
Right. Now, by the way, after your call, somebody else called and told me what the Book of J was about.
Okay, I'm sorry.
I know all about the Yahwistic tradition, which is represented as the letter J, as one of the four traditions that unbelieving scholars believe are sources for the five books of Moses. I knew the theory. I had no idea there was a book out called the Book of Jay, but I knew there are four alleged traditions, J, E, P, and D. And Jay is the Jehovist or Yahwist tradition. And I didn't know there was a book out about the Book of Jay or the Yahwist tradition, but that's what your book was about, and I had never heard of that particular book, because there is no Book of Jay. I mean, there's no actual, in the Old Testament, there's not a Jehovist book. What there is a theory that unbelieving scholars who don't believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which, by the way, Jesus and the apostles believed, and the Pentateuch claims to be true, that Moses wrote it. Unbelievers don't believe that Moses wrote those things, and so they came up with a theory that, you know, there were four different traditions. The J and the E and the P and the D stand for the Jehovist, Eloist, priestly, and Deuteronomist tradition. And they say that they can discern throughout the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, they can see evidence that, you know, there's this one tradition called the J tradition, another called the E, and that they somehow have gotten woven together into the narrative as it has come down to us. But they believe that each of these traditions arose maybe a century apart from each other, and the oldest of them was centuries after the time of Moses. So in other words, they would say Moses didn't write anything, and that all the books that are attributed to him are simply kind of a hodgepodge of different oral traditions that were passed down among different communities of the Jews until someone finally wrote them down, you know, maybe in the 5th century B.C. or 6th century B.C., this is, to my mind, a theory that has no value. It is a theory that arose only because of misinformation, because it first arose because they thought writing was not yet invented in the days of Moses. Archaeological discovery has proven they were way wrong about that. We have writing from at least 500 years before the time of Moses has been discovered in tablets and so forth. So, I mean, they originally said Moses couldn't have written it because writing wasn't invented yet. So we have to come up with another story of how these books were written. And they invented this JEPD, which is called the documentary hypothesis. But it was an ad hoc theory to replace the idea of Moses' authorship. But there's no reason to reject Moses' authorship. Moses did write them. Jesus said so. The apostles said so. The books themselves say so. Joshua and Judges, which were written in the generations just after Moses, said so. So, I mean, it's like the scholars are always looking for, something new to be radical. And frankly, I don't know about the scholars who first were writing these theories, but you have to realize in the academic community, if you want to get a PhD, you've got to write a dissertation on something no one has written on before, which puts a person under a lot of pressure. They've got to come up with a theory that no one has thought of before and try to defend it. But, ad hoc theories that may be arrived at primarily for the purpose of getting a dissertation written and getting a PhD don't have any particular value unless they are necessary theories. And these were not. So
I was definitely putting it in the category of even some of these new translations of the Bible, just a falsehood and putting words in and changing things to their own agenda, And I found it highly suspect because when I Googled it, it was the very first thing in the algorithm. So I figured, they're supporting it for some reason. But I do have a different question, if you don't mind.
Quickly, we've got very little time and a lot of callers. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I heard a sermon recently where someone said that Mary had no part in Jesus' DNA. So my question is, what do you feel about that? Do you feel she contributed her humanness or her DNA to Jesus, or was Jesus formed from scratch like Adam in her womb?
Well, of course she contributed the DNA. That's why he was a human being. If God just created a new Adam out of dust and put it in the womb of Mary so that she could carry him, why even put it in a womb of a woman? Why not just build him out of dust outside of a womb just like he did Adam? No, the whole idea is that Mary is descended from Adam, and therefore so is Jesus. Mary is also descended from the tribe of Judah and also from David, and the Messiah had to be descended. God made it very clear to Abraham that the Messiah would be Abraham's seed. Well, if no human being contributed to Jesus' genealogy, then he wasn't anyone's seed. Adam was nobody's seed. He was made from the dust. No, Jesus came uniquely through the human line from Adam, from Abraham, from Judah, from David, right through the right family lines. And that's why his genealogy is traced in Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 1. So, if a preacher said that Mary did not contribute anything to his DNA, that person is, whether they know it or not, they're heretical. That's definitely missing one of the major points about Jesus, is that he is the descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God promised would be the seed through whom all the nations would be blessed. He is of the tribe of Judah, and he is of the family of David, which was of the tribe of Judah. And he is the Messiah because he is the son of David. So, those ideas are simply heretical. Okay, let's talk to Constantine from South Carolina. Hi, Constantine.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for you. I was wondering if I can get your thoughts on a passage from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:14, where it says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Uh-huh.
I want to get your thoughts on, do you see this as a prophecy that was fulfilled by Christ and kind of is continuing to be fulfilled today with the expansion of Christianity across the globe?
Okay. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, it's talking about how the knowledge of God that was confined to Israel throughout the Old Testament period will, through the Messiah, cover the earth. So the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says that God, who called light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, notice, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Malachi said the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth. Paul says, yeah, well, we've received that. We've received the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, we who are Christians. And Paul was very busily making sure there'd be many others throughout the Roman Empire that would receive that light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And after he died, others continued. And so the church, through its mission, is expanding the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus and his movement is the fulfillment of that prediction in Malachi.
Yeah, I mean, no, that's awesome. I mean, the reason I asked that question, and I agree with you, and I kind of have the same, you know, came to the same conclusion or same understanding. I guess I saw a debate between a Messianic Jew and a Jew and an Orthodox Jew. And, you know, he kind of made that as an argument, like, well, the Messiah would, you know, Jesus didn't fulfill this prophecy. And unfortunately, the Messianic Jew was like, yeah, well, that's something in the future, kind of alluding to,
Yeah, a lot of Messianic Jews feel that a lot of the prophecies will be fulfilled in the second coming, which I believe the Bible teaches were fulfilled in the first coming. That's a very major point of divergence between two different Christian groups. Historic Christianity taught that these verses were fulfilled when Jesus came and fulfilled in the movement that he began, which is still going on today. Premillennial Christianity, and most Messianic Jews are premillennial, they believe that a lot of these things were not fulfilled and will be fulfilled only at the second coming of Christ. Now, I believe in the second coming of Christ, but I also believe that the apostles were correct in saying that all these verses were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus. That is, he brought the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He said, not one dot or one tittle of the law will pass away until all the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Well, some of the laws have passed away, have they not? We don't have sacrifices. We don't have circumcision anymore. Since they have passed away, he said, not one of them will pass away until all is fulfilled. So Jesus came and fulfilled all the law and the prophets, as he said he came to do. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't. I came to fulfill them. And he did fulfill them. We know he did because laws have passed away. And he said, not one bit of the law will pass until it's all fulfilled. So in his lifetime, his death and resurrection, he did fulfill all the law and the prophets. And that's what the church always believed through most of church history believed. And yet there has arisen the idea that Jesus didn't fulfill that. Some of that won't be fulfilled until he comes back. And that simply is not in line, really, with the teaching of the church historically, or, in my opinion, with the New Testament. All right, Lyle from Indianapolis, Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Great. Thanks, Steve. I'll be quick. I just finished the lectures on the three views of hell, and they were great. What I was looking for that you didn't cover is what happens before judgment.
Okay.
So if if there are already lectures, just point me to them, that's fine. But like, if Jesus comes back in 2100 and I die tonight, I spend 80 years, with a body, without a body? Do I mingle with people or spirits that are destined for hell? Or what happens in that period?
All right. Yeah, well, the Bible does say what happens to believers when they die. But it doesn't say explicitly what happens to unbelievers unless that is information given to us in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And there's some doubts about that because it is probably a parable, though some think not. But Paul said that he expected to depart, meaning from this life, and to be with the Lord, which is far better, he said in Philippians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 5, he also said that as long as we're in this body, meaning alive in this life, we're absent from the Lord, but we're desirous to be absent from the body, meaning to die, and to be present with the Lord. So Paul indicated that his anticipation was when he leaves this body, he's going to be present with the Lord. So spiritually, of course, our bodies will be in the ground until Jesus comes back and raises the dead. And then, of course, there's the great judgment of all. But prior to that, we will be with the Lord, apparently. I'm out of time. I wish I didn't have to cut it so short. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and see how to help us out, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.